We do have some gifts for the new men, so.
Good morning, men.
Good morning. Good morning.
Nice to be with you today, Don. Let's bring some semblance of order to our meeting. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Great is your faithfulness. It's fresh every day. May we just bathe in that and enjoy it today as we pray that you'd open our eyes that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verses 14 through 16, continuing our study on holiness. The Apostle Peter writes these words in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks to them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do to other scriptures. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's baseball season, man. Baseball starts tomorrow. Or Sunday.
Sunday.
Whatever it is.
Yep.
Well, they all run together.
They all run together. Baseball season is starting this weekend.
Yeah.
I don't know if Clint Hurdle has been reading the book of Peter. But he made a statement a couple weeks ago at the beginning of spring training when he said this, something like this. He said to the team, you can't rest on your laurels of last year. Just because you won 98 games last year does not mean you're going to win 98 this year. You need to come to spring training and make every effort to be in shape and give a lot of diligence when you come to practice for the spring training. Now, I don't know if you read the book of Peter, but that's exactly what Peter is going to teach us today. He's going to teach us about being diligent. Notice the number of times that Peter says, make every effort. The idea of making every effort or diligence is something that Peter uses quite frequently. Four times in this letter, he mentions the believer's responsibility to make intense efforts to be like Christ and to walk in their fellowship with the Lord. Make every effort, be diligent, he teaches us. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Make every effort. To add to your faith these seven qualities, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Then we go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Be diligent. Make every effort. Then in verse 15 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, make every effort to see that you remember these things. Diligence to him is something that's critically important because it's a responsibility we have. When God gives us his grace, we need to be diligent to make every effort to maximize those things that God has given us in his grace. Now notice Peter's admonitions here in those same verses I just gave you. Notice that when he says make every effort, there's something that follows right after it. There's a consequence to our making effort. Let's go back to look at chapter 1, verse 5 of 2 Peter. Add to your faith these seven things, and the results are found in verses 8 and 9. You make every effort, and there are consequences or there are results. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, add to your faith these seven things, and the results are found in verses 8 and 9. There's a consequence to our being diligent that Peter warns us of. How about verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1? The results are found in verses 11, 10 and 11. And then in verse 15, it's after his departure. Now we're going to see the same principle today, as you see that in beginning in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found. His theme here is being diligent, and that means to make every effort. The word so then and be diligent in verse 14 makes the transition from a long-range vision of understanding of the new heaven and the new earth, and now it brings it down to practical terms. In other words, he says there's a long-range vision of having an understanding of the new heaven and a new earth, And now he comes down to bring it to practical conduct. What are you going to do about that and be diligent as you understand the new earth and new heaven concept? So he gives us three motives for us to be diligent. That's what we want to examine today. Three motives to be diligent in our walk in Christ. The first one is this: the position of the believer. Do you understand your position as it relates to the person and work of Christ and God the Father? Understand your position will be a motivation for diligence. Secondly, the hope of the believer. We have certain hopes that we have. The word hope does not mean wishful thinking. It means confident expectation that something will occur. And when we understand the hope of the believer, that motivates us to be diligent, to make every effort. And then lastly, the instructions to the believer. He gives us some very good instructions to the believer about things we need to do to work on to be diligent, to give us motivation for diligence. So let's take a look at these three principles that Peter teaches us in these verses. The first one is this: the position of the believer. You've got to understand our position by observing the title given to those to whom he's writing. Now, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's significant points of principle behind the giving of names. The giving of names in both the Old and the New Testament have much more consequence and significance than in our culture today. Ideally, the name was either descriptive of the parents' wishes for the child or is prophetic of their upcoming, growing personality to be manifested in that person. There's a relationship between names and significance of giving that name. Let me give you some biblical understanding of this. The important thing here is, how does Peter address them? He says, "Dear friends, dearly beloved." That's a significant title of understanding what that means, because it describes your position in Christ. Let me give you some understanding biblically about the significance of names, of the giving of names. First of all, you could give a person a name and it wanted to state their visible personality. Name was associated with their personality. The total picture of a person's organized behavior put together into their own name. In other words, you gave a person a name, that name was descriptive of their personality. An example would be John the Baptist. Jesus the Savior. Do you understand? John the Baptist, Jesus the Savior. When you hear that name, it's descriptive of his personality. It's very, very descriptive, and there's significant meaning between those names. Knowing the name of a person was the same thing as knowing the essence of the person himself. Knowing the name of the person was the same as knowing the essence of that personality of that person. Secondly, when you gave a person a name, there's a correlation between the name and their authority. Their name and their authority. The naming of a person established a relationship of dominion or possession to them. Adam was naming the animals. His name, Adam, was his position of authority. Third possibility was the name and protection, when there was a correlation between giving a person their name and protection. Biblically, what a person owns, they name. And what they name and what they own, they are to protect. So when you gave somebody a name, you were giving them the responsibility of protecting that which they own. That's what, please?
Is that why wives would take the name?
It's a good thought. I don't know. Good thought. Why they take our name? Last name? Could be.
Because they're one. They're one flesh.
Yeah. One flesh. That's the idea, I think, more than anything else in the name. It's the one flesh concept. Another possibility would be this: name and reputation. They could either be a good name or a bad name. Now notice this. When the scripture says this, believe on the name of Christ. Believe on the name of Christ. John uses that phrase five times in the Gospel of John. The word believe means to rely upon, depend upon, trust in, or adhere to. You believe on the name, not in the name. You believe on the name. When a person believes on the name of Christ, that person requires the personality, the characteristics of Christ, and also the mission of that person. So when you believe on the name of Jesus Christ, you are relying upon, depending upon, trusting in, and adhering to. You believe on his name. And when you do that, you're taking on all the possessions of his personality, his characteristics, and that becomes part of who you are. You're taking on the essence when you believe on his name. It's very significant when we do that. And the understanding of the correlation between names in the scripture and the implications and practicality of it. Now, when a person acquires the name like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you take on the benefits of character of his work, his personality. You take on the personality of Christ. You take on his authority, his protection, and his reputation. When you believe on the name of Christ, all four of those things come into play. That's why the scripture says you believe on the name, not believe in the name. There's one other significant name change in the feature of the Bible. And that's the change of character when you become a believer. Now let me give you some different name changes. The important thing here is Peter is writing to friends. And that's so you have to understand your position. You need to look at who God says you are by name in the scripture. Now let me contrast who you were prior to coming in Christ by name. And then let me give you some name changes to help you understand the significance of the name change that God gives us. Here's a whole series. I'm not going to give you all of these, but here's some of the names of what you're called before you're in Christ as a non-believer. Children of disobedience. You see, that describes who you are. It describes your position, your personality, and your activity. Children of pride. Children of the devil. Children of the evil one. Cursed children, dogs, God's enemies, enemies of the cross, enemies of righteousness. I could go on and on. Those are names that are describing your position as it relates to Christ. Now, when you
are
believe...
Or were, Bruce?
Pardon me?
You said are.
Correct. Are for the unbeliever.
Oh, okay.
That's correct. They are for the unbeliever. Now, when you become a Christian, you believe on the name of Jesus Christ, that name changes. Here's some of the name changes. Significant. That's why Peter's point is this. You've got to understand that one of the motivations for diligence is the change of your position. And you do that by name. Here's some of the names that have to, after your conversion. Believers, dearly beloved, beloved brothers, spiritual brother, sons of God, chosen ones, elect, heirs, redeemed of the Lord, the righteous, salt, sons of God, people of light, trees of righteousness, and so forth. Peter's point is this. One of the first things to help you understand your motivation to be diligent, to make every effort towards holiness, is to understand the name change that occurred, because when the name changes, your position changes. There's a positional change by your name. You go from this name to that name and you take on the different possessions. So one of his first points is this. Understand your name change and understand the position change. The name understands your positional change. Notice the character goes along with that name change. Your character changes by that name, and that's your position. The names he uses here in our passage is dear friends or beloved. And that's the first motive for our making every effort to be holy. Because you recognize your position of your status change from being hated in God, hated in your sin, to be now loved in by God. You've gone through a name change and a positional change. You understand that? You were this. Now you are this. Sometimes we just have to remind ourselves who we are now in Christ and how does he refer to us because of our name change. The name change indicates a positional change. The name change indicates a positional change. You look at the contrast in names prior to your faith in Christ and then look at your name change after your faith in Christ. That's Peter's motivation for diligence. You recognize your positional change by name. You are in a new position, Peter teaches us. Because God, before God, because you are now a new person before God. Your position changes before God because you're a new person before God. Status and character changed. The issue is not so much do I accept Christ, but does he accept me? That's the real issue. If accepted by God because you are in Christ, notice your position before God changes his treatment of you. His treatment of you changes because of your positional change. Sometimes, man, you and I have to really fight the battle of the world is this. Who are you going to believe? Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sometimes the battleground is, who do I believe? Do I believe what the world says about me, that my enough is never enough? Or do I believe the name change that I went from being this to that, because of my believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my position changes, and therefore what else changes because of your position? Your character changes. Your character changes as a result of that positional change. The first motivation for being diligent, Peter teaches us, is the positional change that we go through. Secondly, how about the hope of the believer? Let's take a look at the hope of the believer. Number one, your change in position is a change in character, and how God treats you is our motivation for diligence. Now, Peter's been painting a very vivid picture of the end times in these particular verses on two fronts. There's one of destruction, destruction of the earth, and the other is constructive of a new heaven and new earth. Destruction, or destructive and constructive. Have you ever longed to be in an environment where everything is peaceful and you're free of sin? So that you could, everything that you would do, you'd just be pleasing to the Lord? Did you ever look forward to that time? That's the new heaven and the new earth. That's what he's saying, is you've got to think about this, because that's what it's going to be like. You'll be in a position of having no sin, not experience any sin at all, and the result of that will be you'll do everything that you'll do is being pleasing to the Lord. Now, do we long for that?
Yes.
We do. We give lip service to it, but you've done in the depths of your heart, do you really long for that? That's what Peter's saying is the second motivation, is our hope for the believer. Yeah, Don?
Yeah, Bruce, I said last Friday, you know, when I was preaching, that it's so hard for us. You know, like you said, we do give lip service to it, but can you really imagine a world without sin? Because everything we do, and everything, sin permeates everything we do, every part of our experience. Whether you turn on the TV, I mean, what makes a book appealing? Conflict, sin. What makes, you know, it's just part of the fabric of everything that we experience. And to imagine where there is absolutely no sin, that is just unfathomable. But it's true.
That's the hope of the believer.
That's the hope of the believer, exactly.
That's the motivation for diligence.
Yep.
You know, in my very best day, in my holiness effort, is tainted.
Sure.
It's tainted. And I long for the day when that taintedness won't be there around me anymore. It'll just be gone. Now, that's what Peter's saying. He says, I've been teaching you about the new heaven and the new earth, the end times. And you've got to understand, you've got to think towards the end times, because that's going to help us have hope for the fact that one of these days we're going to be in a position of sinlessness, no sin exposed to us, and everything that you do will be pleasing to the Lord and acceptable to Him because of His righteousness in you. There are three kinds of binoculars that you can buy. They're known as the theater binoculars, the field binoculars, and the marine binoculars. And you can either look at the things close at hand, or if you use the strongest ones, you can see the stars. Now, there's a point of illustration here for us. The short range show you your possibilities. The long range show you your certainties. The short range show you your possibilities. Peter is saying you've got to look at the long range, because that's where your certainties are. Your certainties are not in the short range. The certainties are in the long range. And look for this time when the new heaven and the new earth comes, and the world and the end times come, and Jesus is in control. And you will be living a life of absolute sinlessness, an environment of no sin, and do everything you will be doing will be pleasing to the Lord. Now, the scriptures call this a long-term vision. Let me read something from you from one of my previous theologian by the name of J.L. Dagg, D-A-G-G. This is what he talks about this whole point of thinking long-range vision. Now, do you understand what we're talking about? Short-range vision reveals your possibilities. Long-range vision reveals your certainties. Peter's been teaching us about certainties of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, here's what Professor Dagg says about this. Since the motives to holiness and to diligence in the pursuit of it are drawn so abundantly from the future world, meaning the new heaven and the new earth, a knowledge of that world is of great importance to all people. Every man knows that the time of his continuance on earth is short and uncertain, and while fully assured that he must leave this world, and that the time of his departure is just at hand, to make no inquiry concerning the world to which he is going, or to disregard authentic information concerning it, and the means of obtaining happiness therein, is folly to the extreme. In other words, he's saying you've got to think long-term vision. Your hope is this. The new heaven and the new earth is coming. And when the Lord is pleased to return in all of his glory, that's where I'm going to be. And that begins to develop a motivation for us for diligence. It is therefore wise to study the doctrine concerning the future world, the new heaven and the new earth, and to study it as a subject of momentous personal interest. Momentous personal interest. At every step in our progress, we should ask, how does this truth affect my heart? How does it affect my heart when I think about the new heaven and the new earth? the end times. You think about the Lord's return. How does that affect your heart? What are you going to do about that, what you've just learned? Am I so running to obtain this? Am I doing the things that are necessary to obtain the new heaven and the new earth existence? Are my prospects clear? Ought I not to renew my diligence and to seek more earnestly the guidance and help needed that I might finish my course with joy? Basically saying this, friends. While the first motivation for us is a change of position, the second one is the hope that we have of the new heaven and the new earth. Because that's when the time we're going to have a life of freedom in Christ, and everything that you and I will be doing will be pleasing to the Lord. That is a motivation for diligence, Peter teaches us. That's our second motivation. Yeah, Ted?
It just a thought occurred to me that that is what you just said applies to those who don't believe. Because those who don't believe take a short-range vision.
Exactly.
Because that's the only hope. There's possibilities. But when they take a long-range vision, there's despair and nothingness. There is no hope for the long-range vision. Mm. And that's why it's difficult to get folks who are not been born again to think about, you know, what happens after you die. Well, I'd rather not think about it.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the contrast Ted is reaffirming is this. The difference between possibilities and certainties. Short range will reveal certain possibilities, or lack thereof of possibilities. Long range vision will help us understand our certainties in Christ. That's the hope that we have. And remember, the word hope does not mean wishful thinking. It means confident expectation that something will occur. That's our second motivation, would be the hope of our believers. Now the third thing is he gives us some instructions. He's basically saying, how do I qualify for the new heaven and the new earth? There's a transition that Peter says. How do I qualify for entrance into the new heaven and to the new earth? And that's where he gives us some instructions. He basically says three things. Be reconciled, be sanctified, and be grateful. Be reconciled, be sanctified, and be grateful. Let's take a look at these three requirements for entrance into the new heaven and the new earth. First of all, the NIV says, be at peace with him. The New American Standard says, found by peace in him, found by him in peace. It's talking about reconciliation, be reconciled to God. Both of these are referring to an investigation that Christ does as to the true character or standing of that person. In other words, are they reconciled to God? Anyone who's entered into the new heaven and new earth must pass this test. They have been reconciled to God. That's the first requirement. That means you're at peace with him. Is a sign of being reconciled to God. Are you at peace with God? If you are, that's a sign of being reconciled to him. If you do not have peace with God, it may be a sign that you're not reconciled to him. The first indication is be reconciled to God. Now, what do we mean by reconciliation? Here's a definition that I think is a good definition. Reconciliation is the sovereign work of God in which the alienation from sinners is removed through the appeasing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sovereign work of God in which his alienation from sinners is removed through the appeasing sacrifice of Christ. Now God's alienation towards our sin arises out of his just wrath over our man's sin and our rebellion. And reconciliation then is God's alienation is removed because his wrath is appeased in Christ. The wrath of God is appeased in Christ. That's reconciled. Are you reconciled to God? The first requirement that Peter says of your long-range vision is to think of this. Am I really reconciled to God? Do I have peace with God? Reconciliation, it starts right there.
Bruce, would you say reconciliation is almost the same as, not almost the same, but regeneration? You absolutely have reconciliation like that in there?
Well, there can be no regeneration without reconciliation. Reconciliation or regeneration. Which comes first, Bishop Rogers? Help us out.
Well,
regeneration.
I'd say that by grace you're reconciled and therefore regenerated to receive it.
Amen.
One of the products of regeneration is reconciliation.
Yeah. Correct. Correct. When God regenerates us, that's the process of our being reconciled to him. That's the sovereign work of God where the alienation is removed of our sin because of the appeasing work of Christ. That happens when We believe all in the name of Jesus Christ. Our position changes. We're regenerated. And the consequence of that is going to be reconciliation. We have peace with God. Yes, Tom?
Excuse me. I think it's interesting that Paul talks about we are ministers of reconciliation. That, you know, that's really what we're to spread. And not so much the regeneration, which is this process of it, but we need to tell people to be regenerated, to come back to your Father.
Amen.
We need to call people to be reconciled to God.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, Bishop Rogers?
A big quarrel about whether we're reconciled to God or whether God is reconciled to us. And the answer is,
yes.
First he reconciles himself to us on the cross, and we might be reconciled to him.
Amen. Amen. It's all accomplished at the cross. You know, you've heard me talk about the 28 attributes of God. It's my understanding that the one place that all the 28 attributes are put on display is the cross.
Amen.
All 28 are right there. You go through your whole list, and all of it is just pictured for us right at the cross. That's where the reconciliation is accomplished, because his alienation is removed because of the appeasing work of Christ on the cross. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. Tom mentioned that. That's an interesting verse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Well, let's start at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now notice this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Christ reconciled us to himself. And notice what happened. The consequence of that is he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are part of the world's reconciliation process through the sovereign work of God as we preach the gospel of Christ and have interrelationships with our people. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Those are critical verses for us to stand our calling in life. We're involved in the reconciliation process by the proclamation of Christ. Notice verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We cannot create reconciliation. We can give the message of reconciliation, which is the gospel of Christ. You understand that? We talk about the fact that Christ accomplished at the cross the removal and the appeasing of the alienation of God's justice. We can preach the message of Christ, Christ and him crucified. That is the message of reconciliation. That's the message we need to be preaching. A friend of mine just attended the Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church, a Grace Church in Los Angeles. He said one of the most significant messages he heard, and I think it's on YouTube. You could go to the Shepherd's Conference on YouTube. There's a message about preaching Christ and him crucified. There's a very, very passionate plea to preach Christ and him crucified from the pulpit, not talk about politics and other things. It's a very, very passionate thing. What we need to be preaching is Christ and him crucified, because that is the message of reconciliation. You don't need to talk about politics. You don't need to talk about other things going on in the world. You talk about Christ and him crucified. That's the message of reconciliation. God is reconciling the world to himself, and therefore we are reconciled to him. That's our message. You might want to go check that out on YouTube. It's a very passionate message on preaching Christ from the pulpit. And that should be...
John MacArthur.
John MacArthur. It's called the Shepherd's Conference. Shepherd's Conference. Now, reconciliation refers to a change of attitude towards us. God changes his attitude towards us through reconciliation by the work of the cross. So we need to be diligent, man. We need to be diligent to make every effort to see that you are reconciled to God and you by faith have applied the finished work of Christ to yourself. That's what all begins in the diligence. Do I apply that to myself? That's the only way to gain entrance into the eternal life in the new heaven and new earth. Be reconciled. is the first instruction that Peter says. The second one is this: be sanctified. What is the mark of being righteous? Spotless and blameless, he says. The mark of being a righteous person is being spotless and blameless. Look at 1 Peter 1:19. You'll read that again. The character that qualifies us for new entrance into the new heaven and the new earth is the copy of us in Christ. In other words, it is not our righteousness. It's not our spotlessness. We are wrapped in the robes of righteousness. It's the righteousness of the spotless Lamb of God. Only those in this condition will pass the investigation to enter into the new heaven and the new earth. Look at 2 Peter 2:13 about false teachers. Don't be like the false teachers. He says, be like Christ. Don't be like the false teachers. Be like Christ. Don't be like the wolves. Be like the Lamb of God, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. So be sanctified. That means to be set apart. Be reconciled. Be sanctified. And thirdly, he says, be grateful. Be grateful that the sentence of condemnation against you was not speedily executed. He talks about the patience of God. View the patience of God as salvation. In other words, be very, very grateful when the scripture says the soul that sins shall die, that it wasn't instantaneously applied to you. In his forbearance, his patience, his long-suffering, be grateful that he didn't speedily execute his law against you because of our sin. So what is patience and long-suffering? It can be defined as the suffering of opposition, injuries, and insults for a long period of time without punishing them. Suffering opposition, injuries, and results, insults for a long period of time without punishing them. That's God's forbearance. And notice what he says in verse 15. Those are some of the things in them that are hard to understand when the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do their other scriptures. Understand his forbearance. Scripture has two standards. The Old and the New Testament are the same. The Old Testament says this: the soul that sins shall die. The New Testament says the wages of sin is death. Be grateful that he didn't apply it to you when it occurred. That's the long suffering of Christ. He says, view that as salvation. I was talking with a friend of mine recently who was really troubled by this idea. Why didn't God save me sooner? He said, I didn't have a chance. And he went through this whole litany of all the churches he went through. And he heard all this man-centered gospel. He said, I didn't have a chance to come to saving faith. He said, how come God didn't save me sooner? And I said, God didn't save you sooner because you weren't ready. It wasn't the time for it to happen. He was protecting you for 50 years. He was protecting you, his long-suffering. You need to be grateful for the fact that he didn't apply his justice against you the moment of your sin. And be grateful for the fact that he protected you for 50 years so that he brought you to the point of salvation and regeneration. You see, Peter's saying, be grateful for that. Look at God's long-suffering, that he didn't execute his sentence against our sinfulness immediately. Be grateful for that, because that should be viewed as God's preparing us for salvation and regeneration. Be grateful for that. God bears with sinners because his name and his nature is love. He bears with sinners because his nature and his name is love. It is the actual design of his long-suffering to bring the elect to salvation. It's his design of long-suffering to bring the elect to salvation. And the Lord Jesus is not going to come back until all the elect come to saving faith. And remember this, as we said a couple weeks ago. The elect will never die until they're born again. Amen. They'll never die until they're born again. And when is the Lord going to return? When all of his elect come to saving faith. But the elect will never die until they're converted. Be hopeful. Are you one of the elect? What does the evidence say? That's what Peter's saying. Take the evidence. What does it say? Are you reconciled? Are you sanctified? Are you grateful? Those instructions are what Peter is teaching us about the scrutiny that the Lord Jesus is going to do to us when he investigates us to see if our character is correct to come into the new heaven and the new earth. Are we reconciled? Are we sanctified? And are we grateful? Those things ought to be the motivation for our diligence, to make every effort to walk in our holiness. So do you have, yes, Don?
Bruce, I don't know if you're going to cover this, but I think that verses 15 and 16 are some of the most important verses in all of Scripture.
Please go ahead and expound on that.
Okay. First of all...
look at 15 and 16, please, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Don's going to talk to you about this.
First of all, Peter talks about, refers to Paul as his beloved brother, who
right.
formerly had persecuted him.
Right.
In verse 16, he talks about, you know, some things of his are hard to understand. And he says, which untaught, this is my translation, untaught and unstable people yeah. twist to their own destruction, which says that there is the possibility of twisting Scripture, which is done so frequently today in so many ways, and that there is only one correct interpretation of a passage, and that people need to be taught, and that's why we have seminaries, that's why we're to study, and you know, so many people twist Scripture in so many ways, whether it be in morality or the character of God or in many, many ways. And then what's also interesting to me, that Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture.
Yes.
Which is very, very revealing. You know, that people say, well, I believe the words of Jesus, but I don't believe the words of Paul or of, you know, that they're Scripture. But Peter, right here, refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, on a par with the whole rest of the Bible. Yeah.
Amen to that. Wonderful. Thank you, Don.
You're welcome.
That's why we've been talking about, which Jesus do you believe in? The Jesus of human imagination, the twisting, as Peter refers to it here in these verses, or the Jesus of biblical revelation? There's only one revelation. We need to be careful not to twist the Scriptures. We need to be careful not to twist the Scriptures. Well, man, let's summarize this very briefly. Now, do you have difficulty with your diligence? Do you have difficulty making every effort? Then consider these things. Consider the change of your position from sinner to saint. Consider that. Your change of position from sinner to saint. Consider the hope of a home of righteousness. Consider the hope of a home of righteousness where everything that you will do will be pleasing to the Lord. Consider the peace that God has extended to you through Christ. Consider the peace that God has extended to you through Christ. Consider the credentials you have of being identified with the spotless, blameless Lamb of God. The credentials you have of being identified with the spotless, blameless Lamb of God. And then consider the following. The long-suffering of God which permitted your salvation. Do you understand that?
No.
Consider the fact that God delayed so you would come to saving faith. Because you're one of the elect. That ought to be a motivation for us to, in gratitude, be grateful and motivate ourselves for diligence. And then lastly, one more. If you're not in Christ, what name does God call you? What name does He call you? It reflects your status before Him. It reflects the status before Him. And if that's the case, man, may God save you and change your status before Him for His glory. May He save you and change your status for Him for your glory.
There you go.
Let's be diligent, man. Make every effort towards our holiness. Let's pray. Father, remind us again to consider these things, that we will be motivated for diligence. We will make every effort to maintain the integrity of the life that You've given us through the regenerational work of the Holy Spirit. It may be so, Father, that You'll be glorified, that we will be salt and light. Slow down corruption and expose sin of this world. And Father, help us understand this, that there is one interpretation of Scripture and we should not twist it.
Right.
Study to show ourselves approved. It may be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.